You ever looked at something and then taking a look at it again and realized that when you looked the first time, you missed something? Brother Reuben has been so kind as to point out a couple of points of that in the bulletin this morning. I would like to, now that I know they're there, I would like to say I did that on purpose so that I could say I went through that and overlooked, but it was not the case. There's a couple spots in the bulletin where there's either a letter missing or there's the wrong letter. If you use a keyboard, you'll recognize the wrong letter is right next to the right letter, but it's still wrong. And in reading through that bulletin several times, I overlooked them, missed them. Missed them when I typed it out, missed them when I copied and pasted and went back and checked over. And my wife missed them as well. But Reuben saw them. Because they were there. It was obvious. But for some reason, when I was looking at that, and even my wife, we missed it. I hope you were listening when Brother Jimmy read for us our text this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3. Because there in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us that there are some who are missing some things. Now, in the American Standard and New American Standard, he says it escapes their notice. Look there in verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. When we look at some of the other translations, we find that rendered willfully overlook and forget from the Amplified Version. Some say deliberately overlook. Others just say willfully overlook or variations upon that. And I'm not here to argue whether one version is better than the other at rendering that, because I think both ideas apply to us today and will work very well in regards to what we want to talk about this morning. I did not willfully miss those missed letters in the bulletin. In fact, at least one of the times I was reading through there, I was reading through there for the purpose of finding such things, and I still missed it. It escaped my notice. Maybe I was a little bit distracted by something else. Maybe I had my mind on something else as I was reading through, or maybe my mind just told me that that said something different than what it actually said, because I wasn't looking closely enough, and I wasn't keeping my focus on what was there. But it was certainly there, and it was obvious, for Brother Reuben read through the article before services this morning and found both of them. And even after he pointed it out, I had to look at a couple of them. I had to look at them twice to figure out what it was that was wrong. There are a lot of things in the Scripture that we miss. And there are a lot of things in Scripture that many, in fact all people who are still in the world, miss. Some of them willfully overlook and forget. Well, the Apostle Peter in this writing is telling us that there are those who are going to come that are going to scoff at the return of the Lord and say He's not coming, He hasn't come yet, therefore He's not going to come. Things are just like they have been since the very beginning. And yet, when they maintain this, Peter says, when they do this teaching, they willfully overlook, or it escapes their notice, or they refuse to acknowledge that God's already destroyed the world once in the flood of Noah. And that same God and that same Word is what holds the world into existence today. And that same God, as he points out later on, do not let this one fact escape your notice. Notice the similarity of words there in verse 8 and verse 5. Don't overlook this fact. God's not slack in His promises. Oh, well, the Lord's one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack in His promises. Don't think that time is going to keep this from happening, is what those phrases say. We're going to look this morning at some things, some very important things that I'm convinced people in the world, and even some people who are very religious, willfully let escape their notice. they have determined in their mind not to consider these things. And first thing, maybe the most obvious, there are a lot of people in the world that willfully overlook God. They have determined in their mind that God does not exist. He's not there, and therefore we don't have to give any consideration to Him. Yet, just like those mistakes in the bulletin, God is obvious to anyone who is willing to consider, who is ready and open to giving the focus needed in order to see Him. The Scripture tells us in the Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims His handiwork day to day, hours pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. God is evident in the creation around us. Certainly, we've all heard the arguments made regarding the need for a designer in something that has been intricately designed. And to anyone who is not trying to ignore God, not trying to overlook God, it is evident that there is something that is greater than what we see here that put what we see here in place. Put us in place on this world and designed us. These same people that will tell us, no, creation doesn't prove there is a God, will look at a painting and say, hey, that was painted by Picasso. I don't understand what it looks like. It don't make no sense to me, but that was painted by Picasso. I can tell. Or we'll look at a watch and say, well, that came from the Swiss. They make those kind of watches. Why? Because the design indicates that. Yet there are many in this world that will willfully overlook the evidence of God. Paul told the Roman brethren in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Notice that. They suppress the truth. They deliberately ignore. They make a conscious effort to overlook God. They go to great lengths to convince themselves and to try to convince others that there is no God despite all the evidence that is in front of them. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They ignore the evidence of God. They deliberately overlook. They make a conscious choice to not accept. Are there some people out there who are ignorant? Yes. There are some people out there who don't have the capacity to understand these things. I'm convinced that anyone who has the capacity to understand, though, that looks at creation and then can stand up and say, there is no God, has made a willful choice to overlook the designer that is necessary for the design. Now, why they made that willful choice is a whole other discussion. There may be a lot of things that cause them to make that choice, but they've decided to overlook God. Of course, there are also many who overlook God's Son. Certainly all of those who overlook God overlook the Son of God. If God doesn't exist, His Son can't exist. Yet when they do so, they ignore the more than 300 separate prophecies that are found in the Old Testament Scripture about the birth, the life, the death, and the purpose of Christ, and how Jesus fulfilled each and every one of them perfectly. We get all excited when the weatherman gets one day a week right. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy. And yet, many say there is no Son of God. If they were to admit that Jesus was a being who actually walked upon the face of the earth, it's just that He was a good man. Not that He was anything special, yet the Scripture shows us time and time again that He was coming, and that when He came, He fulfilled all the things that were promised about Him. In Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And again in chapter 22 and verse 18, and your offspring shall, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Just some of the general prophecies about Christ and what's going to happen. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, for I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Do you know what Peter referenced in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? That promise that God would raise up a prophet like Moses who would speak to the people and they would have to obey his word. Peter made reference to that. Why? Because it was fulfilled in Christ. We read in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Isn't that exactly what God said would happen to the prophet that was going to be like Moses who would come to his people? He would give him his word, and he would speak that word, and everybody would have to listen to it and be obedient to it? Yeah. So, just like Peter talked about in Acts chapter 2, Jesus himself said, I'm the one. And then we've got the testimony of the prophets time and time again. Micah chapter 2 talks about Bethlehem, one of the little clans in Judah, being the one who would bring forth the ruler of Israel. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, I made my covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Jeremiah, Isaiah, multiple times in Jeremiah and Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53 foretells the life, gives numerous details regarding his death, his trial, even talks about his attitude and such during his trial centuries before the Lord was born. And every single one was fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yet, there are those in this world that will tell us that Jesus was not the Son of God. That we don't have to listen to what Jesus said. He's nobody important. Oh, he's got some good ideas. They have chosen to ignore the evidence. Escapes their notice? Yeah, because they're not looking for it. They're not seeking it out. Because they've made a deliberate choice in their mind to ignore that evidence because it doesn't fit their idea, much like the Jews in the day of Christ. Willfully overlooked all of the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus because he wasn't who they thought he was going to be. He didn't fit their idea. The church is also willfully overlooked. And I say willfully with purpose because there are many in this world who are very religious. There are millions in this country alone who are religious, seeking to do what's right, wanting to be pleasing in the sight of God, yet they ignore the teaching of God regarding His people. They read Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I tell you, Peter, and on the you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They'll tell you that the church is composed of those who are saved. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Yet, they will tell us that Christ is not the head of the church. The Pope is the head of the church on earth. Oh, they'll tell you that he's under Jesus. But our rules and regulations come from the Pope, some will tell us. Or our rights and patterns come from this particular religious synod or this particular association. Not the Northern Association. Ours come from the Southern Association. Yet, the Bible clearly tells us that the only head over the church is Christ. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. In fact, let's look at some of these texts. Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it, purchasing it, Paul told the Ephesian brethren. The church of God, which He obtained with His own blood, Peter told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Christ is the head of the church, which is His body, and He Himself is its Savior. Again, Ephesians chapter 5. It belongs to Christ. It's His. So why would I want to name it after somebody else? Why would I want to follow the teachings of some man if the church belongs to Christ? Shouldn't I be following the teachings of Christ? It's the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And as a result, people were obedient and submitted themselves to the word of the Lord. In Acts chapter 28, Paul, with the Jews in Rome, expounded them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. Think about that for a minute. Paul talking to Jews, Israelites, who built their life around the fact that they were sons of Abraham, who was given the promise that through your seed, your offspring, all the world will be blessed. And they had to be convinced of Jesus. In fact, Paul says, or the text says, trying to convince. You read the text. He wasn't successful with all of them. Why? Because they had deliberately chosen not to look at that evidence, not to see it. They had something else on their mind. They wanted something different. So when this Jesus came along and this Paul was telling them, this Jesus fits what God said perfectly, they said, well, that can't be because he's not what we're looking for. They willfully overlooked. and the people do it even today.
Paul told the Colossian brethren that we are translated into the kingdom of God. Here we'll take just a moment. There are many in this world today that will tell us that the kingdom does not exist. Yet the church is the kingdom according to the text. When we look at Scripture, it tells us that the church is the kingdom of God. It belongs to Him, and Jesus Christ Himself is the King. We had on the screen a moment ago, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 through 15. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time, who is the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. What did Jesus confess to Pilate? That He was King. He is King. He was raised to the position of King after He did His duty and obeyed the will of the Lord and died on the cross of Calvary, was buried, and was raised again. He was set at the right hand of God as King over the kingdom. Those who listened to the message of the Apostle Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost and were obedient to that word were added to that kingdom, which is the church. The church and the evidence of it is throughout Scripture. Yet so many ignore the teaching that the Lord gives us regarding His church. John said in John 17, verse 20 and 21, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they may also be one in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. What do you mean, Jesus? Well, I've built My church, and all My disciples need to be in My church. Yet how many times do we hear the people of the world, religious people, tell us, church of your choice. Find one that fits you. Go where you're happiest. Just go to church somewhere. It doesn't matter where. Just as long as you're going to church, it's okay. Jesus said, My church, not just any church, the church He bought, the church over which He is King and ruler. There's so many in this world that have decided for themselves for any number of reasons not to view the evidence that points to the one church that Christ built. To satisfy themselves with whatever church they think they ought to be a part of. The evidence is there. It's clear. It's obvious to anyone who is willing and open-minded enough to look. There's one church that belongs to the Lord. In association with this, there are so many in this world today that ignore God's plan for worship. They willingly decide, I don't have to do what God wants. I can do what I want. Worship is all about me. How often have we heard folks, when they talk about assembling with the saints, and they say, I didn't get anything out of that. You need to change things so I get something out of it. I need to feel. And yet they, in doing so, ignore the evidence that tells us that worship is not about me. Worship is focused on God. It's about what pleases Him. It's about what He wants. We'll benefit from it. I'm confident of that. The God that can save us from our sins, even though we're not able to do it ourselves, can certainly allow us to benefit from worship that pleases Him. The first century Christians came together to worship God. And they followed particular practices and attitudes in that worship. They came together on the first day of the week for the purpose of remembering the sacrifice of our Savior in His death on the cross. They came to break bread and remember. And Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, gives us some insight into what that's all about. We won't go and read those verses right now for time's sake, but I encourage you to take the time to go back and read through there again, because Paul emphasizes not just the practices, he emphasizes what God instructed, but he also talks about the attitude of heart that we ought to have regarding worship. And it's not an attitude of, I feel good. It's an attitude of focus on God. An attitude of setting our minds to remember what God has done for us. When they came together on that first day of the week to break bread, they also partook in the opportunity to teach. Paul was there. Let's let him talk. I'm not so sure that's the way it went. It may have just been, Paul was there, I'm going to talk. But they had teaching in those assemblies. And we can look at other passages that talk about their coming together and there'll be teaching going on. The book of 1 Corinthians has those evidences there of the teaching that took place. The book of Acts is filled with examples of brethren coming together to remember the sacrifice and also to hear the teaching of the gospel. Study the word of the Lord. Not just on the first day, by the way. Those examples instruct teaching at all times. Prayer was involved in their worship. They went to God and talked to Him. They approached Him both to acknowledge His existence and His power and His great blessings that He poured out upon them, and to help draw their minds closer to God. Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Singing was a part of their assembly. They sang songs of praise and honor to God. And doing so and giving attention to what they were singing, they taught and admonished one another. There was giving involved. They took care of the financial needs of the congregation and of the brethren. They engaged in what was necessary so those things could be fulfilled. In fact, Paul gave specific instructions to the brethren in Corinth regarding a collection for the needy saints in the regions around Judea that they had said, we're going to get together, Paul. We're going to send something. And Paul said, okay, here, you do it. Here's how you get it done. And in doing so, gave us an example regarding how to take care of our obligations. You know, most all of the people that are involved in religion, that are religious, understand the need for worship, but what they misunderstand is the focus of worship. What they overlook is that worship is to God. We've done lessons before where we talk about that word that is translated worship, proskuneo, I think it is, or something along those lines. And it means to bow down before. We need to offer up that which is pleasing to God, not satisfying ourselves. The example of Nadab and Abihu that we've looked at recently is a very powerful example regarding the form and details of worship and pleasing God. Well, it doesn't tell us the form and details we're to follow today, but it tells us the results of not following God's form. Of making a conscious choice to do something different. What happened to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10? They died in fire immediately. Why? Because they didn't use God's fire. Well, I'll tell you what. If God destroyed Nadab and Abihu because they didn't use His fire, what do you think He's going to do to us when we don't use His music? Or when we don't use His memorial. So So many people in the world today have decided worship is all about me. It's supposed to make me feel good. And it is not. Worship is about God. It will benefit us. Paul told the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Now let that sink in just a minute. The Spirit is necessary in order for us to submit to God and be obedient to God. But when it comes to developing ourselves and one another, we need to turn to fleshly things? No. We still got to go to the Spirit. We still got to go to God. God is a Spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. John 4. There are way too many of the people in this world who have decided, I'm not going to look at what God has to say. I don't like His plan. So I will read through the Bible and get a general idea of the sort of things He likes, but I'm going to adjust those things so they fit me rather than they fit God. Well, the words that God has spoken are the words that will judge you in the last day. God is particular. And our worship to Him needs to be particular. We need to look and investigate. We need to focus ourselves when we read the Word of God so that we know we're seeing what God wants. And not covering it up and overlooking that so that we can focus on what we want. Certainly the same thing happens in regards to salvation. God has made it very clear what He expects of man in order to be added to His kingdom, in order to become a part of the family of God. The Scripture is clear. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. Folks, you've got to look for a way to misunderstand that verse. It's that obvious. It's just like once I finally saw what Brother Reuben was pointing out to me, I won't be able to read that sentence right because the T's missing. It's obvious that it's not there. Repentance and forgiveness of sin was to be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, Luke 24, verse 47. See, it's not baptism by itself. We've got to turn away from our sins. We've got to seek forgiveness of our sins. We've got to get rid of our sins. In fact, one of the places where it is laid out so very clearly, not just the words that were said, but the actions that took place. There in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached a gospel sermon. He told them who Christ was, what Christ was all about, and what they had done to Christ. And what was their plea? When they heard that message of Christ, who He was, and understood, they didn't overlook who He was, but they understood who He was, and they listened to the teaching of Peter. They said, what do we do? And what was Peter's answer? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we could spend some time quibbling over exactly what that gift of the Holy Spirit is, but you'd miss the point of what you would have overlooked. What Peter said in answer to their question. What do we do, brethren? We believe Jesus. You told us who He is and what He did. We believe that. Now what do we do? Repent and be baptized so that your sins might be washed away in order to receive forgiveness of sins. And the result of that, those who received His word were baptized. Wait a minute. Those who received His word did what? They were baptized. Why? Because baptism would give them remission of sins. And they were added to that day about 3,000 souls. Praising God and having favor with all the people, verse 47 says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who were those that were being saved? They were the people that said, what shall we do? And when they heard, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, they did it. Yet there are millions of people on the face of this earth that will tell us that we can be saved just by believing. They deliberately overlook, some more strenuously than others. I heard a story of one lady that just cut James out of her Bible. Pocket knife. Cut it out, throw it away. The whole book. She didn't have to worry about overlooking it anymore. She'd got rid of it. It wasn't even there in her Bible. Why? Because she didn't want to see it. It didn't fit her idea. But James says, if someone has faith but does not have works, what good is it? Can his faith save it? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Or you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. The only faith that will avail is an obedient faith. A faith, as Paul told the Galatian brethren in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, a faith working through love. Notice that. Only faith working through love. Or the passage that we looked at in our Wednesday night Bible class in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Most of the denominations of this world will disparage the necessity of baptism for salvation. Many of the religious bodies that even accept that baptism has got some part to play will tell us that it's not for forgiveness of sins, it's just an outward showing of an inward grace. Or a demonstration to men that we believe God. Yet Peter told those on the day of Pentecost that they needed to be baptized to receive the remission of sins. James tells us it takes something more than faith. It takes an active faith. Will those things alone save us? Will baptism alone save us? No. There's not a one of us that could be saved if Jesus hadn't died on the cross of Calvary. Not a one of us here is saved because and only because of what we have done. We can't do enough. It took God's grace and mercy to send down the Savior to pay the price for our sins, for us to receive salvation. But that grace and mercy is only offered to those who are obedient through faith. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. All spiritual blessings, Paul told the Ephesian brethren, came from God through Christ. There can be no doubt to anyone who is willing to actually look at the evidence that these things have been revealed. Jesus told His believers, if you abide in My word, you're truly My disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Paul told the young man Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete or competent, equipped for every good work. God has revealed to us everything that we need to know in order to be pleasing in His sight. All we've got to do is open our eyes and read it. Give attention to it. Put our focus on it so that we don't overlook, and make sure that we certainly do not determine in our minds that we're going to overlook. Every single instance of religious difference could be solved if everyone would open their eyes and their ears and read and follow the Word of God to do it. And I'm not just talking about in order to be saved, I'm talking about in order to remain saved. Faithfulness is essential to the Christian. Not only must we believe His Word and obey His Word, but we must keep His Word. We must continue in His Word if we're going to be His disciples. Let's make sure that we're not letting some things slip by because we're not giving attention to them. Let's make sure that when we're looking at the Word of God, when we're considering what God wants for us, we're not letting a few things escape our notice because our mind is pointed in a different direction. When I was a young fellow, I used to do all my schoolwork on the radio. Sometimes I did it while the radio was going, when I had the opportunity, the TV went to, while I was doing my work, trying to convert to somebody to, because my sister and brother were all running. Matt used to look at him, I don't see how you can do that, son. How can you do that? Well, it didn't require a lot of workers to do the work. I was actually doing it. But as I get older, I find more and more I have difficulty even reading when the radio is there. If I'm trying to really understand what's going on. And I'm not convinced it's just because I've gotten older, but it's because I realize the importance of focus in coming to an understanding of the Word of God. And I'm not standing up here saying you can't read the Word of God with a regular don't go. I didn't say that. But you've got to focus on the Word if you want to know what it says. You have to open your eyes and see and actually read each word so that when we read through there and it says is, but it should say us, but we'll find that in the Word of God. You may find that in both of us. You'll catch it. Oh, that's not right. So when you read through the Word of God, you notice, oh, that's what He wants. That's what He wants. We keep our focus on things of God instead of things of yourself. And we can go ahead. Of course, our job is also to help other people see those things that are overlooked. We know the Word of God. We know what it says. Let's help them see what they miss. As we say, there may be any one of a number of reasons that they missed it. They could have been misled. They could have just not been paying close attention. They might not have been urgent to them at the time. But we need to help them see it so they can have salvation too. Look diligently in your own heart and make sure that you're serving the Lord according to His Word. Study God's Word diligently to know what He expects of you. This is not a part-time effort. It's a all day, every day, responsibility that we're going to serve the Lord. We need to be diligent in preparing ourselves for it and teaching others. If you look this morning and you find yourself in your life that you miss, you never obeyed the gospel. You realize that you need to become a child of God and you need to give your life to Him. Opportunity is yours. You
you're willing to follow the example that is found in the book of Acts and throughout the pages of the New Testament Scripture regarding how to become a part of the body of Christ. Heard, believed, and willing to turn away from your sins and making the determination in yourself that I will no longer serve myself or the world, but I will serve God. You can confess your belief in Jesus and be buried in baptism so that you can rise up by the water of grace and be rich, free from sin, child of God, having been buried with Christ. If you've done that in the past and you look this morning and you find it straight, maybe you overlooked something. Maybe we pointed out something this morning that you missed. Maybe in your study through the week you recognize a failure. Maybe you just need the prayer from the brethren to help you overcome those things. Maybe you need to confess sins and ask the brethren to pray with you for you, whatever the situation. If the congregation can assist you in getting things right with the Lord, why don't you come on and stand and sing here?